Father, we thank you for this amazing love that you have for us and that you've so clearly demonstrated on the cross in history. And we ask, O God, that you would help us to be awake to this love and to let it motivate us and constrain us and control us and grip us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. James Montgomery Boyce, when he was speaking of Hosea chapter 3, which is what we're going to study tonight, said that Hosea, in his judgment, he says, quote, is the greatest chapter in the Bible because it portrays the greatest story in the Bible, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, in the most concise and poignant form to be found anywhere, unquote. James Montgomery Boyce is a pastor and 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. I used to live near there and never got to hear him speak except on the radio. But tonight we're going to be looking at the love of God and the price that was paid for us to be part of the family of God. And the comparison in Hosea 3 is on marriage. And often in Scripture we see God as a shepherd, shepherding sheep, right? There's that relationship of master, shepherd, and the sheep. There's the picture of father and children. And so we get love and discipline, right? But one of the most striking metaphors, or we might even call it a sacrament, a picture of the love of God, is marriage. And tonight we're going to see that God's love for us goes beyond simply a father-child bond. It goes beyond a shepherd and his sheep. It is so powerful that when we sin, the love of God is such that he feels spurned like a lover. It's a powerful, powerful love. And so as we look at Hosea 3, I want you to consider the intimacy of God's love. And we're going to just read it. It's very short. There's some cryptic kind of mysterious verses that we're going to also look at in this text. But when you see it all together, it's one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. Hosea chapter 3. This is God's word. The Lord said to me, to the prophet Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her, the prophet Hosea says. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So the first thing that we see that's so prominent in this passage is that our relationship with God, specifically the relationship that Israel had with God, but by application, our relationship with God is a picture of salvation. It is a picture of our redemption. And there's some interesting prophetic words that refer to David as the king. Now, where's David? David's dead. This is not talking about the literal King David. This is talking about someone who's related to David, a descendant of David, a king. And we're going to find out who that king is tonight in Hosea 3. And while you're thinking about that, think about this quote from Martin Luther. He said this, quote, "The church's great teachers say that marriage is a sacrament. A sacrament is a sacred sign of something spiritual, holy, heavenly, and eternal. It is an outward and spiritual sign of the greatest, holiest, worthiest, and noblest thing that has ever existed or will ever exist, the union of the divine and the human natures in Christ." The Holy Apostle Paul says that as man and wife united in the estate of matrimony are two in one flesh, so God and man are united in the one person, Christ, and so Christ and his church are one body. It is indeed a wonderful sacrament, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, that the estate of marriage truly signifies such a great reality. Is it not a wonderful thing that God is man and that he gives himself to man and will be his, just as the husband gives himself to his wife and is hers? But if God is ours, then everything is ours. Consider this matter with the respect it deserves. Because the union of man and woman signifies such a great mystery, the estate of marriage has to have this special significance. Unquote. So as we look at our relationship with God, God made something, he instituted something so that we would understand his love for us. He's instituted marriage. Now, not everybody is given the gift of marriage. Some people are given the gift of singleness. But we can all see, whether single or married, that the closer you become to a person, the harder it is to abide with that person's quirks and sins and problems. You see, marriage is such a symbol and picture and really a living out of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Because whenever one of you has a problem, there's pain involved, right? And the closer you get to somebody, you can't ignore the problem. And if you do, then the other person who has the problem sinks lower and lower and lower. So you have to deal with the problem. But in order to deal with the problem, it's going to take a substitutionary sacrifice of yourself. You will probably be drained and the other person will be uplifted. And it's supposed to feel that way because that is the gospel. And that is what Hosea chapter 3 is all about. God says to the prophet Hosea, go out. I don't want you to love a perfect woman. By the way, men, if you find that woman, if you're single, marry that woman. Because there's only 5 or 6 of those kind of women on the planet. Nicole's already taken. No. And how many perfect spouses are there on the planet?
None.
Zero. God says to Hosea, it's referring back to chapter 1 where he says, go and love a woman who lives in and out of a brothel, who is whoring herself. And we learned in chapter 2 that the reason she was doing this was for the benefits. It wasn't simply for the lustful pleasure of fornication. It was really for the gifts that she got. And it was a picture of Israel. Israel was making pacts and agreements with pagan nations, as well as worshiping Canaanite deities in order to get the benefits from those countries. So in order to do business with, you know, the Assyrians or the Egyptians, they would have to adopt their gods. And they would get all this gold and silver and slaves and all of these things. And remember in chapter 2, God said, I would have given that to you anyway if you would have just served me. You didn't have to serve those gods. And so it is in our life. Sometimes the blessings, and the pleasures of sin that come for a season. We get those, but we also get guilt and regret, and we have to pay for it with our lives, slavery to sin. And God says, you know what? I would have given you those things if you'd have just served me. And so we talked about last week how idolatry is a worship problem, that we want to worship and we end up worshiping those things instead of worshiping a person who wants to give us a lot of things that he's created, all the pleasures that he's created on this earth. But here in chapter 3, we see something shocking. We see that a woman has sunken so low that she is now in slavery. A person could become a slave through war. Another country would invade and could enslave you, and you become property. You could be a slave by birth. You could be born into a home of slaves. Your mother and father could be servants. Or through poverty, you could become a slave. You know, they didn't have the declaration of bankruptcy. You couldn't declare bankruptcy and then just get away with all your debt. And no, you had to pay for it. And if you couldn't pay for it, you became a slave. You became a piece of property. And so it seems that Gomer very likely has become part of the system that was very much part of the pagan world of that time. And Israel has probably adopted these practices, these pagan practices. That you could be sold as property. Even though the Old Testament forbids this of Israelites, it's likely that Israel has become so pagan that they've adopted this. And it's very likely that she's being sold probably by a pimp-like personality. Someone who was done with her. Someone who had provided for her, as chapter 2 talks about, provided all of these things for what she could do, but now she was breaking down. Now she wasn't as beautiful as she was at the beginning. And now she's just becoming a wretch and a whore. And now she's going to be sold. She's put up on the auction block. And very likely, in those days, as they did even in this country, sadly enough, they sold a slave. It's like this throughout the history of the world. They'd strip the slave naked so that you could see what you were buying. And you can just imagine the men around Gomer, Prophet Hosea's wife, opening up her mouth, making sure she has her teeth, sticking their dirty fingers in her mouth, touching her, just all of this kind of humiliating. She's sitting up there bare naked. And you can just hear people crying out the bids, you know. 1 shekel. Somebody else, 2 shekels. I'm sure that Hosea was obviously among many, many men. And perhaps Gomer shut her eyes because she's so horrified at her own lowness. And so you can just imagine her just closing her eyes and she hears these men that she doesn't even know, and she's going to be their property. What are they going to do to her? 3 shekels. 6 shekels. Wait a minute. That sounds like the voice of my husband. That sounds like my husband. Why is he here? Oh, he just wants to buy me because he hates me. He probably just wants revenge. 15 shekels. Somebody bids more. He finally ends up bidding 15 shekels and a lethek and homer of barley, which was the equivalent of another 15 shekels. And it's so interesting why why Hosea would have chosen to pay in this manner. Why didn't he just pay with 30 shekels? The very rich would pay with silver, and the very poor would pay with barley. And so what an interesting picture it is here, perhaps even pointing to the price that our Lord would pay for us, speaking perhaps of the majesty of the deity of Christ in the silver and the richness of God, and perhaps the poverty of Christ paying with the barley of how he became like one of us, like a slave. And interestingly, 30 shekels of silver is the price of a slave. And so we find that this is a picture, that this thing, this drama that Hosea is told to do is a picture of the idolatry of the people of Israel. It says in verse 1, the latter part, that they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Raisin cakes was what they thought was an aphrodisiac. And really their problem and our problem is that all idolatry is like an aphrodisiac. It promises so much and it gives so little. It's such deception. So many things that we would want to go after for satisfaction can never fill us. It's like a little child. I've had situations with my own children where they want you to watch them at all. Daddy, did you see this? Oh, did you? And you've got to look and you've got to watch everything that they're doing. You can't take your eye off for 1 second because they notice it. And they'll say, Daddy, you missed it. Because they love that attention. And that's happened to me so many times with my kids where I'm trying to watch every move and praise them for it because they have an unlimited desire for your love. But that's how we all are. No other human being on earth can watch you like you want to be watched. Only God can. Nobody can give you the love that you need and want. Only God can. You see, they turned to other gods and went after raisin cakes because they thought that would satisfy them. They needed to learn what we need to learn, that nothing satisfies apart from a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. And even then, there's enough idolatry and deceit in your heart that you're going to have to battle for that joy every minute of every day of your life until you see Jesus. So marriage is a picture of our redemption. And look how costly it is. You know, our relationship with God in many ways is like a bad marriage. It's like a difficult marriage. By the way, who has an easy marriage? Anybody have an easy marriage? Every marriage takes a lot of work. And when you're done and you give all that you have, you've got to give more. That's how marriage is. God designed it that way. See, we look at Hosea 3 and we look at this woman and God says, take this one who's completely unfaithful to be your wife. Take her back. You've already married her. Go out and buy her. And you're going to see it gets even better. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. It's amazing. But first we've got to say, how in the world did this happen? I mean, it says that she's still with a lover. Go and get this woman who is with a lover. And it's very possible that this man became like a pimp to her and put her up for sale. She's fallen into debt. That's one of the reasons you're sold into slavery. And he's cutting his losses. She's not as beautiful as she once was. And so Hosea is still married. to this woman who is a prostitute. He hasn't divorced her. Go back and love her. Go back and take her back into your home. Buy her from the slave market. That's the image of God's love for us. God set his love upon you before you were ever born. And he's loved you every day of your life. He's loved you from eternity past. There's never been a time when God hasn't loved you. And how do we repay the love of God often? We repay it with whoredom many times. Nothing scandalous often. Normally it's just little whoredoms that we commit in our heart. Little indiscretions, little affairs that we have. And our heart goes far away from God. And we could care less really about God in those moments. But God's love is still burning for you. His love has never stopped. He sees us whoring. He sees us for sale. And he says, I still love that one. I want that one. I don't want to be God without this one that I love. That's amazing. God is doing this as an illustration of his love for Israel. He's telling Hosea, essentially, that this bad marriage, when Gomer puts herself in the arms of another lover, that this is what happens when my people worship other gods. And, you know, this is one of the greatest themes of the Old Testament is idolatry. And we understand God's love that he has as a father for his children, a shepherd for his sheep, but now it goes even more intimate. He's telling us, I want you to know that I love you like a husband loves a wife. That my love is so deep for you. That when, just like a husband who is spurned, his heart is going out to his wife. Why does she have to do those things? God feels that for us when we sin. It's pretty powerful. So he buys her. And how surprised she must be. My husband bought me. Can you imagine the fear? Look what I've done to him. I've put him to open shame. He's a prophet of Israel. I know why he bought me. He wants to shame me. He wants revenge. But listen to the response. And it's very hard to translate. It's a very difficult verse. I don't know Hebrew. But those that do have said this is a very difficult verse. It says in the ESV, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I also will I be to you. And the last phrase really could be translated, then I will be yours. I will be yours. So the idea is, you're going to move in with me. And for a time, we're not going to be intimate. We're not going to have relations. We're going to build a relationship again. This is not about my pleasure or your pleasure. This is about our relationship. You're not going to play with the whore or belong to another man. And then I will be yours. And it's so interesting, the wording of this, because you would expect for him to say, then you will be mine, because I bought you. But he doesn't say that. He says, then I will belong to you. What an amazing love this is. What an amazing love. You see, often we think of marriage in a sense that, you know what, if we just turn to God, God will make everything all right. There's this magic formula. I love God, you love God, poof, everything's okay. And what he's saying is that's not how it is. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Hosea, says this, about what Hosea was doing. He says, quote, "There were the disloyal habits of years to be broken, and the realities of personal relationship to be unhurriedly explored together." Hosea doesn't have any of this naive, sentimental, oh, God will make everything okay. No, he's paying a price, unquote. He's paying a price. You see, marriage is a daily opportunity for substitutionary atonement, for substitutionary giving of yourself. Now, it's not your atonement, it's Jesus' atonement. You're to give the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. You're to be a conduit of his atonement, his sacrifice. In other words, in marriage, or in any relationship in which you're close with anybody, you're called to pay a price. And so there are going to be days when you're having a problem. You've sinned. You're in the spiral. You're proud. You're angry. You're making excuses. You're blame shifting. You're doing all kinds of things that you shouldn't be doing. And you know it, and you don't know how to get out of it, and you feel alone. You feel like there's nothing I can do. Where can I go? I feel so alone. There's no grace in my life. And you need someone to step in and be a conduit of grace to you. And that conduit of grace is hard. It's like Hosea saying to Gomer, we're going to live together. We're not going to have relations. Even though I would like to have relations, it's not about that. It's about building a trust. It's about building a relationship. It's about going deep in an intimacy that pierces the soul. And that's what our relationship with God is like. God has paid a price. I want you to see this. In before we get to verse 4, let me just say that marriage is messy, isn't it? And any close relationship that you have, you get close to each other in the church, you get close to each other in marriage, you get close as friends, wherever you are, the closer that you get, the messier it is. How many of you don't struggle with sin? How many of you don't have quirks? How many of you don't struggle with bitterness? How many of you don't struggle with fear, anger? We all struggle with anxiety. We all struggle with all of these things because these are all things that are the roots of all of our sin. Pride, bitterness, fear, anxiety. Because we don't trust God and we want to be God. Right? So we get angry. How dare they do that? How could they forget? How could they say that to me? It's pride. We got to put down our pride, don't we? Fear, anxiety, it's unbelief. Because we don't sense God's presence and we don't believe his promises. We'd rather live by feeling than faith. Right? And so we have to come to God, and God has done a lot of work for us messy people, hasn't he? Remember what Jesus said on the cross? He gave it all, and he said, "It is finished." Messy people are hard work. And though he said it is finished, in our relationships, we get to characterize this mystery, this sacrament of substitutionary atonement. Excuse me, sorry. In marriage, Paul says this is a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about God's relationship with his people. And what is the church? Israel had the unbelieving branches chopped off, right? And us Gentiles were grafted in. And this amazing new thing God made, the church. It's messy. And so I want you to understand that as you get closer, in whether it be marriage, whether it be in the church, whether it be in family situations, the closer you get, the messier it is, and you got to be ready to do a lot of work. Sanctification is hard work. Turn to 1 Timothy real briefly, chapter 4.
verse 7.
When you get saved, do you do any work to get saved? What do you need to do regarding the substitutionary atonement of Jesus? You need to rest, right? You need to have faith. You need to trust, right? That's being saved, or you've been saved, but you are also being saved, right? Now, in the process of sanctification, is there rest or is there toil? There's toil. Now, you still have faith in the work of Christ, but there's toil. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, the last part of it. He says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So you're supposed to train and toil and strive. You're to agonize. The word strive is agonizomai. And it means to work to the point of exhaustion. Getting along in God's family is hard work. Hard work. Marriage, if God has given you that as a stewardship, is hard work every day. Being a member of a family is hard work. Being part of a church is hard work. And you're to toil and to agonize, to train yourself in godliness. What is godliness? It's habituated. It's a habituated attitude towards God. That you love Him, you reverence Him, you fear Him, you walk in Him. It's a habit of your life, so that your life can be characterized as living in the very presence of God. Finally, let's look at the mystery here in verses 4 and 5. It says that verses 1 through 3 that Hosea is a picture of, Hosea and Gomer are a picture of God and His people. And so there's a price that's going to be paid, right? That's the big idea in this passage, that God's people are like a woman who's been sold as a prostitute. And God buys this woman back. So when does God do this? When does God pay a price? That's the question. And so we have a very cryptic, mysterious prophecy in verses 4 and 5. Turn back to Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. So now he tells us, essentially, how this picture is going to be fulfilled. He says, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. What's that referring to? When is their kingdom going to be put out for, let's say, 70 years? You know, when are they not going to have the sacrificial system in the temple? They're not going to have ephod, household gods. When are they not going to have these things? When they get taken into captivity. And, of course, they were syncretistic. They did have household gods. They syncretized the Canaanite religion with the true worship of God. So they're going to be taken into captivity. Verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. What is he talking about here? David. Who's David? It's king of Israel. They're going to come to David? I thought David was dead and buried and gone. Who is this David? Who is this David that they're going to come to and seek the Lord in the latter days? I'll give you the Chaldean translation, translated back into English, and it's this. They shall seek the service of the Lord their God, and they shall obey Messiah, the son of David, their king. It's talking about Christ, the coming of our Savior. And it's beautiful. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. And they're saying, you know, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus says, do the friends of the bridegroom fast when they're with the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom of Israel. In the Old Testament, who's the bridegroom of Israel? Yahweh, right? And in the New Testament, Jesus says, I've come. He's come as the bridegroom to pay the price. And he gives himself. He was made in the form of humanity, in the likeness of men, came as a servant, as a slave. And he gives his life a ransom for many. That's what he says in Matthew 20, 28. Paul says that God has purchased us with his own blood. God has purchased us with his own blood in Acts 20, 28. And so, isn't this beautiful that Jesus Christ is our bridegroom? And we're his bride, the church. And he has paid for us with his sacrificial atonement. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and he paid the price for our sins. What does that mean for us? First of all, you should have a vow renewal with God tonight. Every day you should remember and renew your vows with your bridegroom. Because we fail, don't we? But he's always forgiving, he's always merciful. Got to begin there. Secondly, you should be a conduit of God's mercy that comes through the atonement. You should be a picture of the sacrificial atonement of Jesus. So when somebody else has their problems and their sins and their messiness and their difficulties and their ugliness because of what sin brings, it's going to cost you. Don't think this is a 50-50, I'm going to give a little, they give a little. No, that's not how the atonement works. You should give without the expectation of return. That's the love of God. And so if you want to have godly relationships, whether it be in your marriage, primarily if you're married, that's the most important relationship that you have. If you're single, your relationship with your family, with your church, you want to have godly relationships, be ready to toil to the point of exhaustion. Be ready to work hard. And when the other person is down and they have their problems, you're going to lift them up. And afterwards, you're probably going to feel down. You're probably going to feel kind of tired because it's toilsome. Don't be surprised at that. Get ready for that. Be ready to do that. That's what God wants you to do. That's how you're going to grow in godliness. And sometimes you're going to be down, and somebody will help you up. And they'll pour their life into you. And we're all weak. And we need to pour out what strength we have to strengthen those in godliness around us. So now we know why James Montgomery Boyce said that this was one of the most important and beautiful chapters in the whole Bible. What a picture. Any thoughts? Since we talked about this tonight, any ideas came to your mind as we were talking about this chapter? Any applications about the messiness of the relationships that we have? There's a lot there, right? Yeah, Mitch, go ahead.
Sorry. I just like how you said, in order to grow in godliness, we need to deal with, you know, the relationships with the people in our church. Yes. And it's interesting, like in 1 Timothy, it says, train yourself in godliness. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I'm still asking myself how, you know, how to train myself in godliness, because the desired result I want from training in godliness is in 1 Timothy 6:6-8, a couple of verses that have really been on my mind lately is, I'll read it. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So with godliness comes contentment, and we need to train in godliness. So that was just a very interesting thought.
So true. So true. Ray.
I kind of thought it was interesting how Hosea really had her twice. He had her by covenant, and he had her because he paid the price for her as well, and that was also a picture of Christ.
So true. So true.
I think it's interesting that it doesn't actually record what her response was.
I know,
at all.
Yeah.
So I don't know what exactly the end of the story is, but I guess that's just the picture of Christ's love for us.
You'd want her to probably be excited, but she might not be. Sometimes we're not either. We're not excited at the love of Christ, you know. But we ought to be. It's good. Yeah. My wife always tells me expectations ruin relationships. Not that we're never to have any expectations, but often we get unrealistic expectations. And the only one that can really meet our expectations is the Lord, you know, not human beings. All right. Anything else? Thoughts? What are some prayer requests we can take out of this passage? You know, maybe, I know I've been in my own life asking God to show me areas of pride where I've spurned him. And be careful when you ask him that, because he will show you. So I was telling somebody the other day, God's convicted me of blowing stop signs in my neighborhood. Nobody sees, you know. There's nobody in danger. There's no one around. There's like 50 stop signs to get from my house to the road, and I'm not patient. And so God has revealed, and I've, you know, my in the past, my answer to this has been try harder. Okay, I'm going to be really diligent today. I'm going to stop at every stop sign. Try harder. But I learned recently that I got to go deeper. So I had to confront, the problem is not that I need to try harder. The problem is I have pride. I don't want to obey God's laws. I don't want to agree that the powers that be are ordained of God. You know, and that's just a little thing, but we got so much pride, you know, and we're willing to just disobey God's law. No problem. We may have 1,000 excuses why it's okay. Just pride, you know. So let's pray about pride, God, to reveal pride in our lives. And the answer to pride is humility, you know. Let's pray about that. There are some health needs in our congregation. Let's pray for Debbie Zimmer and Glida Bidar. And I think the Huante family is on their way to Mexico on Thursday. Does somebody have an update about that? Somebody want to give the situation? Did someone... And what happened? Was there a death in the family or somebody sick? Oh, okay. So it's a good thing. Okay, so let's pray for them. Okay. Bill. Oh, wow. How old is he? Is he a believer? Let's pray for his his health and his soul. David.
I think we should pray for Cindy Klinkus and her eye situation.
Okay, let's pray for Cindy. Let's pray for the Grosshausers. They have several things. We're trying to line up a car for them, as well as they need to move. So that's a huge endeavor. Huge endeavor right there. So, and plus Glida is in the hospital, so there's a lot of turmoil that has come upon them that we need to just pray and also meet the needs that are there. She's going to need help and volunteers with moving, and just encouragement. Let's remember to call and whenever we can and visit Glida. She's always up for visitors. I visited her at the hospital I said, "How you doing?" She said, "I love it. It's great." Her ankles started hurting, and she started moaning right in the middle of a sentence. But as soon as they put ice on it, then she was back to her. She couldn't be better. And so she's at Lexington in Lombard, and Debbie is at Marion Joy, right? Okay. Which is a praise. She wasn't sure if she was going to be able to go there, but she got to go there. The request, Barb.
My brother Earl and his wife Diane. They are separated, and they, you know, want to get a divorce. They've been separated now for like 8-9 months.
Hmm.
So just to pray for really both of their salvation. I've had some interesting conversations with my brother just recently, you know, about the gospel and sharing different scriptures with him. So, and he is listening, but still, you know, there's like a wall there. I mean, he, you know, so if you, you know, just to pray for them, that God would restore them. I mean, you know, God can do anything. And my brother said that too. He said, well, you never know what can happen as far as them getting back together again. But, I mean, the most important thing is their relationship with the Lord. And they have two kids. And Kirsten's living with Diane. Earl, Alex is living with Earl. And, you know, just a lot of heartache there, too.
Thank you. Okay. Emily.
Just about Hosea, and I love the story. I've loved the story for years, and it's funny for me the way you were talking about it, about how marriage is difficult, because I went through a very long period in my life where I didn't want to get married because it was difficult, and I was like, I'm not going to get married, and so it's kind of interesting how God works, and I'm excited about it now, but I truly see him softening my heart on that point. Well, he has softened my heart.
Yes.
But
I'm glad he softened your heart.
Me too.
Michael is glad he softened your heart too.
But also just like knowing that our relationship is a picture of Christ makes it so much deeper and so much more meaningful, but also so much scarier because you realize how imperfect you are.
Mm-hmm.
And then on further this is that looking, I'm working on the guest list right now, and looking at how many people that are going to be coming to the wedding who have do not know Christ or have probably never even stepped into a church before. So my prayer is, one, that you will just pray for us and uplift us as we are preparing for marriage. And that you will do that. And also that it really will be a picture of Christ. That for those guests especially that do not know what this picture is, that it will, that God will really speak to them. So that's just my prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I probably failed to mention this, but if we work as married people, those who are married here, if you work on your marriage with toil and sincerity, marriage can be awesome. But it's no different than being single in a sense, because every day we dwell with our flesh. And God is sanctifying us, whether it be through singleness or through marriage. And the challenge to single people tonight is don't over look at marriage more than you should or less than you should. You know, discount it. Well, I'm single, I don't have to worry about that. Don't discount it. And don't look at it as something that is just so much better than singleness. Being single is hard. Being married is hard. Being a human being on this earth is hard, you know. So that's one of those challenges, that our contentment really is in Christ, not in other people. But marriage can be used wonderfully and for the Lord. So let's pray about that.